open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. My watch up here says it's not even quite 9 o'clock, so we got plenty of time. All right. Well, if you have found the Gospel of John chapter 13, I ask that you stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living Word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. And truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. I pray that You just give us ears to hear. I pray that You give me the words to say, the ability to speak the truth and only the truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this week we are in week 3 of a 4-week series on our purpose as a church, our calling as a church. And so with each call so far, I've talked about an identity that goes along with that particular call. And so with the call that we are to, our purpose is to worship as a church. We are to worship. So we are called to love God supremely because we are called to be worshipers. All people are worshipers, and so we are called to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our call to grow, we are to be spiritually mature. We are to be disciples. We are to be lifelong disciples. Disciples are just learners. So we are to be lifelong learners. And so this morning we are looking at serving others. We are called to be servants. But even more than that, as a church, we are called to be a family. The family metaphor is used all throughout the New Testament. Just think about how many times we hear the word brothers through the New Testament. The term means from the same womb. So it means siblings. We are brothers and sisters, a family. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are called to be about serving one another. So as we saw last week, the ascended Lord, the victorious Christ, He has ascended to His throne, and as He ascended, He gave His church gifts. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 8 says that grace was given to each one of us, that He gives gifts to men. Ephesians 4, 12, Christ gave the church pastors and teachers in order to equip the people of God, the saints within His church. And why did He give these people? To equip them for the work of ministry, for the work of service, in order to build up the body of Christ, His church. In Ephesians 4:16, he ends by saying that the body will only grow, will only spiritually mature, will only grow as each part is working properly. And so each one of us has a gift. And the intention of God in giving us these gifts is so that in order for us to build up the church. In other words, we are to serve one another. You've been gifted for the purpose of serving the body so that it will mature and that it will be built up properly. So we're called to be servants. We are called to be servants first and foremost because we serve the ultimate servant, the servant king, that is Christ, our Lord. And that's really what it means to be like Jesus, right? We strive to be Christ-like. We want to grow, constantly be growing to be more in Christ-likeness, to be more like Him. And so as we look at our text this morning, I want us to see that right off the bat, John does a good job of telling us the context in which Jesus does this remarkable act as we see this story this morning. So the context, verse 1, right away we see that now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And so it is Thursday of Jesus' final week. Within 24 hours, Jesus will be betrayed, He will be arrested, and He will be crucified. And so this opening verse, it tells us what time it is. What time it is as it relates to a human calendar. It is the feast of the Passover, and it also tells us what time it is as it relates to the divine schedule. Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now, throughout the Gospel of John so far, Jesus has indicated that His climactic hour has not yet arrived right off the bat. Even in John chapter 2, when, if you remember, the first miracle in the Gospel of John is Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And as Mary comes to Him and tells them the situation, He says, "My hour has not yet come." And so he has said this throughout the gospel, but now we reach a point where time has changed. The hour is upon us. The shadow of the cross grows larger and darker with every minute that passes. And as Jesus prepares to depart to the Father, his final acts were consumed and driven by love. And we see that in the passage. That Jesus at the latter part of verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world. And so we are prone to think of Jesus' love, of God's love for the whole world. But here specifically, John is giving us a contrast, isn't he? He's given us a contrast between his own and the world, the whole world. And so God so loved the world that he came to draw women and men to himself, to draw men and women out of this world. And so the object of the love of God in Christ, in this context, is not the lost world, the whole world, the cosmos in general, but it is specifically the people of God. Even more specifically, the disciples here, the followers of Christ. And he loved them to the end. And the statement is not about a duration of Christ's love, a duration of time, but it's a degree in which Christ loved them. The degree of his love for his own. And Christ loved his own fully, perfectly, completely. And this love is what motivated his final words and his actions. So the disciples, Jesus has gathered his disciples. They were in the upper room, so they are with him alone. It was a Passover meal. And so the disciples, they are in they are reclining in the traditional position, in the traditional posture. Each of them would have been laying down, reclining, leaning on their left arm. The feet would have been away from the table. And they would have been reaching for the food, the dishes, with their right arm. Jesus knows his hours are limited. It is his final moment. And so what is the message that he will leave? What will he do? You ever think of if you were in your last moments, you knew the time had come, what would you say? What would you say to your family? What would you say to your friends? Well, Jesus is in that moment. What does he say? What does he do? We'll look at verse 4. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So the men were here. They would have only had open-toe sandals to protect their feet. They would travel on unpaved, dirty roads, dirt roads, so their feet would get covered with mud and dust and dirt. And so basic hospitality for this time period called for the washing of people's guest feet when they would come to your home. But foot washing was a sign to the lowliest servant in the household. If a man had a Jewish and Gentile servants, the non-Jewish servant would do the foot washing. Children would wash their parents' feet. Wives would wash their husbands' feet. It was unheard of for one in authority to wash the feet of those under him. And here we have the Messiah, the king of Israel, stooping down and washing the disciples' feet. He's on the way to the cross, and one of the last great acts is an act of humiliating service. He takes the task of a servant. The Son of God. The King of Kings. The one who had been in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity. The all-powerful one puts a towel around his waist and he assumes the form of a servant for the good of others. He serves them. You know, this had to be awkward. The air had to be thick. This was just a very inappropriate thing to happen. It would be like the president coming over and taking out your trash. It would be like the queen doing your dishes. Only 1,000 times more inappropriate. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the one that, of whom Colossians 1 says, He is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through Him and for Him. And here He is, stooping down and washing the feet of His disciples. This is really an incredible scene. I hope that we have not grown numb to it because we've heard it so many times. This is what He wants His disciples to remember. So He washes their feet. And then we have an objection. And surprise, surprise, it's Peter. Look at verse 6. So He's going down the line. He's washing the feet of the disciples, the apostles. He came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, do You wash my feet? And the pronouns here in this statement are emphatic, so it's more like, Lord, do You wash my feet? Now we know Peter. Peter was impulsive. He was prone to think before he spoke. I don't know anybody like that. I'm sure you don't either. But Peter is one of those people. But this question was not really another example of Peter speaking before his thoughts caught up with him. Peter could not believe what he was seeing. It cut right through his whole idea and his whole notion of leadership and authority and greatness. In his mind, being in charge meant that others serve you. Great people did not serve. They definitely did not serve in such a degrading way of washing someone else's feet. This didn't make sense. And so Peter, he asked Jesus, what do you think you're doing? I work for You. And Jesus answered him in verse 7, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will. And so this afterward, this is not just all of a sudden after the foot washing Peter will understand. This afterward is actually after the cross. After the cross you will understand more about this. Because this humble act of service is actually pointing forward to the ultimate act of service. And that is the cross of Christ. This physical cleansing is symbolic of a spiritual cleansing. Look at verse 8. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus responded to him. He answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Unless one is washed by Jesus, he or she can have no part with him. Our problem is not dirt. Our problem is not dirty feet. Our problem is sin. And only in Christ can we find cleansing. 1 John 1:7 puts it this way, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so Jesus says, Peter, you don't understand, but you will. Unwashed people do not belong to me. You need cleansing. And Jesus tells Peter that you need my cleansing. And so the man that stands up rebukes Jesus. You're going to wash my feet? You will never wash my feet. Jesus responds, and Peter changes his tune, right? Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash me all. And see, we can tell here that Peter was expecting a different sort of Messiah, a different sort of kingdom. And Peter's expectations, along with the other disciples, they were thinking of a military Messiah who would come and rule over their enemies. And once the Messiah would come and gather his people, they would be the ones who would be served. They wouldn't be the ones serving. Peter, he didn't realize that the kingdom of Christ is an upside-down kingdom. It's a counterintuitive kingdom. He could not envision a Messiah performing the task of a servant, much less be crucified. This is why he didn't understand the cross. But this king, he's bringing a different kind of kingdom. He will have a crown. But it won't be of gold and jewels. It'll be a crown of thorns. In Luke 17:20, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. In John 18, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so his rule is going to manifest itself in opposite of what the disciples would expect, even opposite of what we would expect. When we hear the words that Jesus is king, that he is ruler of all, that God is sovereign over all, we automatically think, as much as we know of the Bible, as long as we've been in church, when we still hear those words that God is in control of all things, our mind goes to the point of that means nothing bad should ever happen. And so even to this day, even to see these stories and know the truth, we still, we're Peter. Rebuking how we think his kingdom should be. But his rule is countercultural. It is his victory comes through defeat. His kingdom is where the last will be first and the first will be last. And greatness comes from serving. We hear language like saving your life is actually when you lose your life for his sake. And we're not called to crucify our enemies. We're called to take up our own cross and deny ourselves and to love our enemies. And Peter didn't get this, at least at first. And like I said, we shouldn't be too hard on Peter. We see our faults as the same as his. But also the other disciples, They didn't get it either. If you turn your Bibles, hold your place in the gospel here of John. But turn to Mark 10. Mark 10. You can see that the disciples, they were looking for a physical kingdom where they would be on top, that they would be next to this military Messiah. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they responded, they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "Yes, we are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. They got mad, angry with James and John for asking such a question. And then Jesus takes this opportunity. He takes a teaching opportunity in verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And so we see verse 45, it begins with a four. So we know this is that he's going to give the reason for his teaching, the because. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so no one in this conversation could envision greatness and slavery together. John Stott says this about this this scenario: the disciples and Jesus speak a different language. They breathe a different spirit and express a different ambition. James and John want to sit on the thrones of power and glory. Jesus knows that he must hang on a cross in weakness and in shame. The antithesis is total. Greatness and slavery. Jesus brings an upside down kingdom. So greatness is about serving others. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that with this very tangible act that he is acting out of washing their feet is an example of serving others. And so we go back to John. Our passage in John 13. Verses 10 through 11. Jesus said to them, "The one who has bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" And so who's he talking about there? He's talking about Judas. Judas was there. Judas was one of the feet that he washed. Look at verse 2. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So he knew that what Judas was going to do, this was just hours away where Judas betray him and he would be arrested. And Judas was sitting there with the disciples and Jesus washed his feet. The one who would betray his Lord with a kiss. Would you have washed Judas's feet? I wonder what was going on in Jesus' mind as he came to Judas's feet. I don't think he was angry. I think he was saddened. I think there was brokenness in him. What unfathomable love we see displayed here by our Lord. What magnificent forbearance. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. And right here we see him practicing that very thing. He practices what he preaches. Why does he do this? Why is he doing this whole act? Well, verse 12 tells us the reason. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. And truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. And so here we see the reason Jesus has left the disciples and us an example, a pattern for life, a pattern of a lifestyle for humble service. Now some traditions will read this command and see this command to wash one another's feet. They will look at it as a wooden, literal command that we are to observe even as a Christian ordinance, so it's to be right up there with baptism and the Lord's Supper and washing of feet. But I really think that misses the whole point. The New Testament does not indicate that the early church interpreted it that way, understood it that way. But the overall point here that we are to see is that of a humble service. The heart of the command here is a humble servant-like attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to serve one another, to put others first, to give of self for the good of others. And I think the Apostle Paul actually is thinking of John 13 when he writes Philippians 2. You can just turn over to Philippians 2. We'll spend a little bit of time there. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is a hard part of the Bible, right? This is the part of the Bible we skip over. a life of serving others, he says. Do nothing out of self-centeredness. Do nothing out of self-ambition or conceit. Some versions may say vain glory. Conceit is a worldly attitude that loves the outward appearance, right? It loves to promote self. It is when image is everything. And he says, do nothing out of conceit. That is hard for us, especially today. We live in the age of selfies, right? This tells you my age, but I remember when people started doing that. I thought how silly it was. People, that's never going to last. Surely people will realize how ridiculous they look in a restaurant posing, right? This is why we don't do live stream. The age of selfie, we're about outward appearance. We live in the age of selfie, the age of fake book, right? Where we put forth our best images, delete our worst. And the word here says, do nothing. Don't be about yourself in these areas of life, in any area of life. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Foot washing requires death to self, death to our ego, death to our own agenda. Don't seek to be served but to serve. That's the message. And it's difficult for us for a couple of reasons. It's difficult because we have an external challenge and we have an internal challenge. Externally, again, we live in the age of selfies. Everything in our culture says that you are king and you deserve to be number one. You are prime. It is a Burger King culture. Have it your way. You rule. So the air we breathe is one that promotes self-centeredness. And can I just point out that it's a problem when everybody is called to be self-centered? When everyone is to be about themselves? You kind of run into some conflict, don't you, with everyone? You start bumping heads because each one is the most important. You start competing. Everybody wants to be the center of the universe. And so we have this culture that is telling us to be first, to be about you. Then we have this inward problem, this internal problem, because really sin at the very core is self-centeredness. The DNA of sin is self-centeredness. Augustine describes sin as being curved in on oneself. I think that's a pretty good definition. Instead of looking up to God, instead of looking out to your neighbor, to love your neighbor, you are looking at yourself. You are curved on your in self. Curved in on ourself. We're selfish as sinful people. Spurgeon said that Mr. Self is our worst enemy as a Christian. And so we have the culture, we have ourselves, our fallen self saying the world exists to serve me. And we know this is displayed really early on in life, right? No infant is thinking, how can I serve my mommy tonight? You don't have to teach toddlers to be selfish. You don't have to teach them. It comes naturally. We actually have to teach them the opposite, right? We have to teach them to be selfless, to be about people, to share. Because their first words have to do with themselves. It has some kind of form, variation of me, right? It is mine. It is me. Give me, take me, my turn, mine. I do it. That comes very naturally, very quickly. We don't teach that. We live in a self-centered world, and part of our nature is concerned first and foremost with ourself. And so it's hard. It is everywhere. It is inside and out about me, myself, and I. Mine. See, even it flows off the tongue. So this is a hard call. But by the grace of God, He has given us the provision through the cross to be able to answer this call. This act of service, this lifestyle of humility. And so Philippians 2, he actually points to Christ. Let us read Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 again, and we'll continue on and see how it flows. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also in the interest of others. And so here's what motivates us. How can we do this? Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So how can we do it? Adopt the mind of Christ. Renewal of mind, right? And what is the mind of Christ? Verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, so being in the very nature of God, being God himself, so he had all rights, the very privilege of being served. He is the one that has entitlement. And how did he use this entitlement? Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he did not, even though he had the right, he had the entitlement, he was by nature God, he did not take advantage of that. Verse 7, rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And here's where I think that the Apostle Paul was really thinking of the Gospel of John. He takes on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he says, serve others because that's what Jesus was about. We see the same thing in John 13, we see the same thing in Mark 10. Be servant of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He has the power. He has the authority. All the authority was given to him. It says that in verse 3 of our text. He was from God and sent by God. So he had the power, but he was here. He gave us the model. He gave us the example for us to answer this call to serve others. And so Jesus gave himself for our good. And in doing this, he not only saved us, but he left us an example. And so both John 13 and Philippians 2, they challenge us to serve others, to live selflessly. And he showed us what that looked like. And what we are talking about here for our purpose is to love God with all our strength, might, soul, everything that we have, but it's also to love others. And so Jesus is displaying that, and he's talking about love. This is what love looks like. Because love in the Bible is not merely just an emotion, it is an act, it is a verb. And so the call to serve others is the same biblically to the call to love others. And that's why in John 13, at the end, if you skip ahead to verses 34 and 35 of John 13, you see this: a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also called to love one another. How has he loved them? Well, he showed it, didn't he? He performed the functions of a servant for their good, which points forward to the cross. And notice in verse 35. Notice this. This is a very important part. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. The whole world, all people, all means all. By your sacrificial love for one another, the world will know who you belong to. The world should look at our congregation and be struck by how well we love one another. It's countercultural. Your peers, your neighbors, your co-workers, your colleagues, your neighbors, your family, they should all be struck with how much we love one another. And these are our marching orders to serve one another. This is literally what we were made for. And the life worth living is the life that pours itself out for the good of others. Because we save a Savior who poured his life out for the good of others. John 13, verse 7. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so the blessing begins with what you know. You are blessed if you know the truth about Christianity, humility, unselfishness, servanthood. But the blessing doesn't just stop about what you know. It's a blessing about to live this truth out of servanthood. The truth that appeals to the will, not just to the intellect. It tugs on our heart just as much as it changes our mind. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The blessing is not just to know the truth, to know that you are supposed to love your neighbor, to know that we are supposed to serve one another. The blessing comes from doing it, from being obedient in it. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31, Jesus tells a parable about a man who had two sons. He said to one, go work in my vineyard today. And the son answered, I will not. But he later changed his mind and went. The father said to the other, likewise, go work in my vineyard today. And the son answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Jesus asked, which of these boys did the will of the Father? The answer is obvious, right? It is the one who actually obeyed the Father's command. Hearing is just the start. Obedience pleases the Father. Why did this boy go after he said that he would not? Well, perhaps he started thinking about all the things that his father had done for him. He started reflecting all that the father had taught him and cared for him and provided for him. And the father had been too good to the son to do something for him. Church, this should be our response to the Father. This should be our response when we think of all that our Father in heaven has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are here this morning and Jesus has washed your feet, we are called to serve one another. Let's pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the example that you have given us through your Son, our Lord and Savior. We see how he has displayed his love for us. He has modeled this perfect love, not only to his Father, but to those who belong to him. And so as a church, as we reflect on our purpose, our mission, what we are called to do, I pray that we humbly serve one another. I know that as a church we do this well already, but as we see the example of our Savior, we know that there's more that we can do. But I pray that we do it not out of obligation, but we do it out of love for one another. Love for our family. As we serve our Heavenly Father. And it's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word this morning in song?